through Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, this morning we're going to continue in the book of Ephesians. So we continue to look at the whole armor of God. We'll read verses 10 through 20. This is the word of our God. It's given for our instruction and that we might grow in His grace. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. There ends our reading of God's word. Let us look to Him for His blessing upon it. Father in heaven, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And though we have not seen Him with our eyes, yet by faith we have beheld Him, the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. And we pray that grace and truth would be evident in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, that You would further cause us to grow in our maturity as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be found faithful soldiers of Him who has called us to the battle, that we would not grow weary in our struggle against sin, for we have not yet fought as hard as we should or could. And so we pray, strengthen us for the battle even more this morning as we consider the great salvation that You have worked through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. I take it as a given that the early church, the apostolic church, was indeed a Presbyterian church. That is, it was a church ruled by elders. They understood that. Peter, writing to the church, says, I exhort you as a fellow elder among you. He exhorts the other elders to do their job. John, writing to the church, calls himself the elder. Paul works together with the elders at Ephesus and addresses them as co-pastors, fellow laborers. So it's not surprising that we should see the early church, the apostolic church, as a Presbyterian church, a church that is ruled and directed and shepherded by elders who have been called as under-shepherds of Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep who laid down His life. One thing that seems to characterize us as Presbyterians today is our love for acronyms. I mean, just think about it. We're the OPC, after all. We have our fellow churches, the PCA, the ARP, the RPCNA, and on and on and on it goes. Well, this is something else that the early church had in common with us. They also liked acronyms, or at least one. Perhaps you've seen on the back of a car at some point in time a fish symbol. Have you seen that? Everybody seen a fish symbol on the back of a car? And sometimes in that fish symbol are five Greek letters. Has anybody ever seen this? You see, and the five Greek letters are iota, chi, theta, upsilon, and sigma. And that spells ichthus, which doesn't mean a lot to us, but meant something to the ancient Greeks. It meant fish. It's the word for fish. And that's why you get a fish symbol. And they put this on a lot of things. They didn't put it on their cars. We do that. They didn't have cars to put on. But they did carve it in stone. You find it in the ancient church on tombstones, on church meeting places. It was sometimes used in times of persecution as a secret way of identifying yourselves to others, that you're a believer. You would draw a fish. Well, that word ichthos is an acronym. The five Greek letters spelling the word fish mean, and don't laugh too hard at my Greek pronunciation, please. Jesu Christos, Theos, Huios, Soter. Okay. Only got a smirk out of M on that. That's good. No outright chuckling. Okay, and what does that mean? Well, I think Jesu Christos. I mean, that's pretty easy, isn't it? Greek doesn't have a J. So, Jesus Christ, Theos. You know that word, don't you? I mean, even if you don't know many Greek words, we get theology from that. The knowledge, the study of God. God, huios, not so much a common one. Son. God the Son. Jesus Christ, God the Son. Soter. Soter. Maybe you've studied some theology and you know that there's a branch of theological tradition known as soteriology. Have you heard that word before? It's the study of salvation. And so soter means savior. So the early church used this fish symbol and the word ichthos to identify themselves as Christians and to say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, our Savior. That's a pretty good way of remembering it, isn't it? It's a pretty concise statement of our faith and our hope in God. That Jesus Christ, God the Son, is our Savior. We come this morning to look at the helmet of salvation. And we might be tempted to think, well, this is the most important piece of armor. I mean, think about it, you know. You go into battle and somebody chops off your leg. Okay, it's a nuisance, but you're still alive. You know, they take off your arm, and yes, it's annoying, but you're still alive. They take off your head, and we know what, it's game over, right? That's it. So you might say, well, this is obviously the most important part then, because it's the helmet. It's on your head and protecting your head, and that's where everything that matters. But we know, if you're listening again, Paul doesn't say, you know, put on some of the pieces of armor that you think are most important or that are the most comfortable. Like he said, no, take up the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. It's not optional. Every piece must be put on. You must be fully armed, ready for the conflict. Now, it's not unimportant that we have salvation. Of course salvation is important. Some people have made it to be the only and the most important thing. A large part of the church thinks that way. I confess that I thought that way for a long time. And it was quite a surprise to me in coming into a Reformed tradition and meeting some people and talking to them. And I had an elderly Dutch friend, and he said to me, you know, John, salvation is not the end in itself. It's the means to the end. And I was like, that really shocked me. What do you mean it's the means to the end? Well, and we understand this, don't we, as Presbyterians? What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we glorify God when he saves us, when he delivers us from the power of sin and darkness, and he brings us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. So really, we understand salvation is a means to the end by which God will be glorified. He didn't save us so that we wouldn't have to go to hell. I mean, that's part of it. But he saved us to display his grace and to magnify his glory. And so we give thanks to God for the great salvation that he has wrought. And we need to remember what it is. It is that salvation, that deliverance. If you want a one-word kind of synonym or something that we could change salvation, think of it as deliverance. We tend to equate it with redemption. Redemption is not quite the same thing. To be redeemed is to be bought back. To be saved is to be spared, to be delivered, to be set free. God has given example after example of salvation through the Scriptures. Perhaps the first and most notable one is the worldwide flood where Noah and his family are spared in the ark. They're delivered from the wrath of God against the sin of humanity. And in that ark, they are kept safe. And that becomes for us a picture of the salvation that is ours in Christ. The ark is representative of the church of Jesus Christ and those in union with him, not simply in the building, not simply those who have professed membership, but those who are united to Christ, truly his church, are saved, delivered from the wrath of God by him, because he himself, in his body on the cross, withstood the full onslaught of God's righteous anger against sin. And again, that's something that we confess in our Shorter Catechism. What does every sin deserve? Every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. A lot of people struggle with that. And it's not just people in the world. Sadly, it's even people in churches who struggle with that idea that their sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And their view of sin is, well, I don't know how to put it. Is it a high view of sin or a low view of sin? Only big things are sins. Murder, adultery, grand theft auto, you know, those sorts of things. It's the really big ticket items. It's not the little things like lying and gossiping, backbiting, meanness, a lack of generosity and love. But when we understand sin for what it is, then we understand how offensive it is to God, and we cry out with David in Psalm 51, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord, and done what is evil in your sight." And we recognize that our sin is deserving of infinite punishment because it is an offense to an infinite person, a person without measure, a person whose glory, holiness, and goodness cannot be measured. No one cares about salvation unless they understand something about sin. You know the name, I think most of you know the name, J. Gresham Machen, the man who was ejected from the Presbyterian United Church of the United States and who was instrumental in beginning what we now are in, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Machen had this to say, and I put it in the bulletin for you: "No man is interested in a piece of good news unless he is first conscious of needing it. No man is interested in an offer of salvation unless he knows that there is something from which he needs to be saved. It is quite useless to ask a man to adopt the Christian view of the gospel unless he first has the Christian view of sin." Salvation is deliverance from something. It's deliverance from the power of sin. It's deliverance from the wrath of God. It's deliverance from Satan's hold over us. It's victory in the day of battle, as we've seen again and again here in Ephesians chapter 6. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Well, part of it is. We do struggle against flesh and blood. I hope you struggle against flesh and blood. I hope you're struggling against your own flesh and blood on a daily basis. I hope that you're having a measure of success and victory as you struggle against your own flesh and blood. And that you're finding that, yes, I can grow in sanctification. I can become more holy by the grace of God. It's not my strength. You know, if we rely on our own strength, our own conviction, our own attempts for justification or sanctification, we fall into the pit of legalism, the idea that somehow we can do it. We've let go of the fullness and the freeness of God's grace, and we've tried to replace it with some cheap and shoddy imitation, our own best efforts, which can never be good enough. But thanks be to God that he has accomplished it all through Jesus Christ, the God-man who in our place has provided salvation for us. Now, I mentioned earlier on that we need to have a correct view of salvation, not as the end in itself, but the means to the end. the glory of God. When God has his rightful place in our thinking, then it's easier for us to conform our lives to his commandments. When we see him more clearly, when we understand his purposes more fully. But when we get twisted and we see things off kilter, then we run amok. As I said, I think a lot of people think today that salvation is, you know, that's it. I don't have to go to hell. I've got this fire insurance now. I'm safe. I'm saved. Jesus warns us that there are going to be those many on the last day who are going to say, "Didn't I do miracles? Didn't I preach in your name? Didn't I call you Lord, Lord?" And Jesus is going to say, "Away from me. I never knew you." See, there is no holiness. There is no heaven. There must be a salvation from sin, a salvation unto righteousness that God accomplishes. Sadly, a lot of people have taught wrongly about this, about the doctrine of salvation, because they've thought it was just a matter of the heart and not the head. Perhaps you've heard that saying. You know, so-and-so missed heaven by 12 inches. They had it here, but not here. You know, one famous pastor of the last century said, "The difference between heart belief and head belief is the difference between salvation and damnation." I don't mean to sound harsh this morning, but that is an unbiblical concept. The heart and the mind are interchangeable in Scripture. They are not two separate faculties, one that is governed by rationality and the other by emotion. The whole working of man, we are a unified being. Heart, soul, mind, and strength, we are to serve God. We are to love him. When Jesus says that's the greatest commandment, he isn't saying there are four different ways to love God, and so you better get them all right. He's saying you are to love God with the totality of your being. You're to love God with your rational faculty. You're to love God with your emotions. You're to love him with your will. You're to love him with your body. You're to love God in the entirety of your being. That's what we're called to do. And so we love God with all our heart, and we love him with all our mind. And he delivers us with all the salvation that he pours out in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that people today would make such a dichotomy between the heart and the mind. Oh, we can distinguish for the purpose of conversation, but we can never separate, biblically speaking, the heart and mind of a human being. And isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that in this passage, when God reveals to us his whole armor that we are to put on, it is the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. Do you see how those two work together so harmoniously, so beautifully? It is righteousness that protects our heart. And that righteousness is a key component of our salvation. Our salvation is founded upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In fact, one of the things that people tend to think of in terms of Reformed theology is justification. Right? Luther said this is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. What is justification? But an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That righteousness that protects our heart protects our head. It is in our will, in our emotions, in our intellect that we are to be a righteous people. And that is going to be flow out in righteous acts in our lives. I said to you that we can think of salvation as deliverance. God delivered Noah and his family through the ark. Then with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. He delivered Israel from Egypt. He brought them out. The sovereign saving power of our God is evident again and again in the scriptures. These pictures that show us the great salvation that God has purposed. Types and shadows through the old covenant, fulfilled finally in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have been delivered. But there is a big picture of salvation. I think most of you are here. Hasn't been that long ago, I think, that we went through in our adult Christian education class, the Ordo Salutis. Do you remember that? You say, oh dear, you're throwing Greek and Latin at us all in one morning. The Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. The logical way that God brings us out of darkness into light. It begins and ends in eternity. God, before the foundation of the earth, predestined us. He elected a people for himself according to his sovereign good pleasure. That was completely unconditional. No condition met in us whatsoever. We didn't even exist but in the mind of God. And God said, I will save this people. And then in time and space, God calls to himself all mankind. The call goes forth to all the earth. The natural revelation of God is displayed. There is no one who could say, well, I didn't know there was a God. He's manifest himself everywhere. He's written on our hearts because we are made in his image. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 tells us. There's no place where the speech is not heard. Even the blind man feels the sun shining and he knows something of warmth. Something about care and compassion. You know, something about power. God reveals himself. And he calls all men to himself. There's a general call. This is part of God's great work of salvation. He calls all men to himself. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. All who come to me, says I will turn none away. That general call goes out into all the earth. Everyone is called. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the original preaching of John the baptizer, and then Jesus following after him in his preaching ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You remember how John preached? Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? You want deliverance? You want to be set free? Who warned you? See, a lot of them wouldn't listen. They continued in their self-righteousness. They continued in their own folly and thinking, oh, well, we can do it ourselves. God predestines, and he calls all men to himself. But then there is what our catechism describes as an effectual calling. There is an inward calling, a spirit-empowered calling, so that when you hear someone like me, you don't just hear me, but you hear God speaking to you, speaking to your heart, calling you to himself, calling you to faith in Jesus Christ, calling you to repentance, calling you to believe the promises of Scripture, to take seriously the threatenings of God. When he says, the soul that sins, it shall die. You say, oh, that doesn't really mean that. I don't have to worry about that. Believe the promise. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God brings that effectual calling which works new life in us. Regeneration. That reanimating work of the Holy Spirit where he takes our cold, dead hearts. Hearts that could only think about the things of this world, the things that we enjoy, the things that we can gain for ourselves, the fun we can have, the temporal pleasures. And he turns us from simply living in this life horizontally to, to thinking vertically and to living with an upward eye to the high calling of God in heaven, to see Jesus Christ as he is, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And that regenerating work, that sovereign work of the Holy Spirit makes us alive. It's just like when Jesus called for Lazarus out of the tomb. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus didn't have the power to hear Jesus. He was dead. He was wrapped in the grave clothes. Remember, his sister said, he's been there 4 days. This is not going to be good, Jesus. It's going to be ugly. The stench of death. But Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And there we have the picture of regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit, which results in conversion. Sometimes we think that's the whole picture of salvation, that conversion, that change from darkness to light, that transformation that comes in our lives as we repent and believe the gospel. Again, I would remind you that it is those twin graces which must always be kept together, two sides of the same coin. The coin of conversion is on one side faith and on the other repentance. You cannot believe if you do not repent, and you cannot repent unless you believe. Oh, you can have a moral transformation of your life. There's all kinds of people going to all kinds of addiction programs for this and that and the other thing, and they've transformed their lives, but they've not been converted. They've had a worldly version of repentance. They've turned from their sin, but they haven't turned to God. You see, true repentance must be both turning away from sin, but turning toward God. It's not turning toward God and saying, well, I'll just bring my sin along with me. No, true repentance is a turning to God and turning away from sin, believing God, believing his promises, believing his word, trusting entirely in him and not in yourself. When we are converted, when God works in us faith and repentance, those twin gospel graces, and we should never think more highly of one than the other, they're both equally important. And both equally necessary. Something happens. And it's instantaneous. And we can logically separate the three acts of God. Two acts and one work. But we can't separate them in time. Those who are converted, those who are given faith and repentance, are justified, adopted, and sanctified. This is part of God's work of salvation, the justification which I've already spoken of. The adoption where we're brought into God's family. And we have the rights and privileges of family membership. And we're called the sons of God. We're co-heirs with Christ. We have a new name. We have a new standing in justification, a new name in adoption, and then in sanctification, a new lifestyle. For well, justification and adoption are acts which God does in which we are totally passive. Sanctification is the work of God's grace in our lives so that we are transformed, so that daily we die more and more into sin and live unto righteousness. Salvation that doesn't include sanctification is no salvation. Yes, we distinguish between justification and sanctification. Oh, very much. We're tenacious about this. We won't back down. We will not allow for any muddling of these two great doctrines. But we insist that both are necessary. Both are necessary. And the one flows out of the other. Those who are justified will be sanctified. And then finally, as we return to eternity, that last step in the Ordo Salutis is glorification. When God will raise our lowly bodies from the grave, should we die before Christ returns, and we will be made like unto his glorious body. We will be glorified. We will be made glorious. Not with the glory of God. Not that we're going to be subsumed into the deity, that somehow we're going to join him, but we are going to be better reflectors, more as we were originally created, to be the image bearers of God, showing forth His goodness, His power, and His love for all eternity. The helmet of salvation guards our lives from the powers of darkness. And it's not simply a matter of intellectual comprehension. It's a matter of grasping this with the entirety of our being. And not saying, well, I understand all this. I can you know, give you the Ordo Salutis, I can give you the proof texts, I can give you the historical theological background for all of this. But if your heart does not burn with love for the God who has accomplished this, and particularly for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we read about in 1 Peter, whom, though you have not seen him, you love him. Is that true this morning? Do you love him who you have not seen? Are you moved by what he has done for you? And do you desire, in response to his faithfulness to God, to prove yourself faithful to God in this life? Say, I'll be faithful in heaven. Well, in heaven it's going to be easy. But Peter again reminded us, in this life we face various trials so that our faith may be proved to be genuine. So that we know we really have faith and that we're not just fooling ourselves. We're not just going through the motions. But we're involved in a battle so that when everything is said and done, at the end of the evil day, having done all, to still stand firm. With the helmet of salvation in place and protecting us, delivering us from the evil one, and clothing us in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us give thanks to God for his sovereign grace in saving us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the great deliverance that is ours. Sometimes it doesn't seem as dramatic as Noah and the flood or the Exodus from Egypt. And yet, Lord, if we reflect on what we would be without Christ, who we would be without you, may our hearts be moved to love and thankfulness. May we be moved to delight in who you are and all that you have done, and the great salvation that is ours and has been now fully revealed. Help us to meditate upon these things and so to give thanks and praise to you and to humble ourselves before you and to realize that there is no room for boasting, but only praise. So teach us, O Lord, to praise you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love you above all else. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to confess our faith together with the Nicene Creed, and then we'll